about our band? How cool is the band? I don't know where they are, but I'm saluting them. That's one of those songs. You know, we have people here that come from all over in different backgrounds, and we have some people that come and they didn't grow up in like a contemporary environment, so they're like, Paul, you know, I don't know about the contemporary music. We'll come for the sermon. Even you today are going, oh, that's pretty good, right? Every group, you had to admit, and I think that song does represent the pulse of who we try to be as a church. And so it just kind of fired me up. We should probably just close in prayer because it's going to go straight downhill from that. But I do want to do my best to wrap up the sermon series because I hope that it's been meaningful. I think everybody wants the good life. They want a better life. They try to position themselves in any way they can to have a better life. And we absolutely believe unabashedly that God gave us the capacity for happiness and joy. It doesn't mean we're called to be happy and joyful every single second of every day. But why would God give us that capacity if God didn't intend us to fill that capacity through his son, Jesus Christ? And so we think everybody is driving and striving towards a better life here and now. That our relationship with Christ is not just about what happens when we die, we get to go to heaven. That's part of the package. But that Jesus came right now to tell us how to live a different way so that we could have life and have life abundantly. Now, many of you know I grew up in Louisiana. I talk about that all the time. But I had a grandmother who was, I was just so close to her. I was about 16 when she died, so I only got to hang out with her for about 16 years. But those were 16 great years. And she was remarkable. And I only saw her get angry one time. 16 years, I only witnessed her get mad. Maybe she got mad other times that I didn't see. But only one time did I ever see her kind of lose it. And it was over a pot of gumbo. She was an unbelievable cook. And she had a great recipe for gumbo. And so she's working meticulously all morning on the roux. You got to have a roux, and the roux's got to be just right. She always nailed that. And then there was some ingredient, though, that was like the lifeblood of her gumbo. And it was called Zatarain's Creole Sauce or Spice or something. So you guys know Zatarain's, right? If you grew up around the South. And Zatarain's is like the indispensable ingredient, at least it was for her. And so she went to the pantry after having made the roux and was starting to put all the ingredients of the gumbo in. And she went to the pantry, and I could hear getting around in there, and you could just feel, oh, something's not right. She came out. She was angry because there was no Zatarain's. And Zatarain's is one of those ingredients for her that you replace before you ran out. Like, you could never not have it in the house. And she said, where is the Zatarain's? Has anybody used the Zatarain's? And my father said, yeah, I did. He had fried some fish a couple days before, and he had used it. And he ran out of it, and he didn't replace it. And I'm telling you, it's the only time I saw my grandmother get angry. She was mad. How could you not replace the Zatarain's? And she goes, go to the store right now and get some Zatarain's. And so he goes to a store, but not apparently the store. He went to like a 7-Eleven or something, and he came back with like an off-brand, here's how you make gumbo spice. Well, she looked at him, you know, like he had lost his mind, and she kind of threw like an old lady conniption. She was really angry that this off-brand, it was not going to work, right? This is like replacing Jif with Peter Pan. There's things in life you don't do. And she was so upset, and she took the whole pot of ingredients of the gumbo and dumped them into the sink right in front of us. And of course, my only thought was, what am I going to eat for lunch now? You know, very self-serving. And I thought, well, you know, I didn't know this. She was so mad. She dumped it. We ended up having peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and chips. And we sat there at the table. And I remember asking my grandmother, why didn't we have gumbo? And she said, there is no gumbo without Zatarain's. And I don't know if that's true or not. Right? I don't know. Maybe there is gumbo. I don't know. But I know it's true for other categories. What she was trying to suggest was there are certain things that come to be, but they do not come to be and will never come to be unless they have one thing, that one ingredient, right? There is no guacamole without avocado. You can make something, but it ain't guacamole, right? You can't make marinara without tomatoes. There's just something. And without that something, the whole thing falls apart and it will never come to be. Life and oxygen. We're nothing without it. We can get by without a lot of things, but we can't get by without oxygen. Right? There's certain ingredients that become so indispensable, and they are the hinge on which everything swings. And it's the same when it comes to us when we are pursuing the good life. And we've been talking about the ingredients. And I've told you a couple ingredients that I think are essential for the good life. And one was peace with yourself, and one was peace with other people. But today I'm going to tell you the one ingredient, though, that the whole thing falls apart on if you don't have it. You might as well dump all the other ingredients in the sink or the trash can, because you're not going to ever arrive if you don't have this one ingredient. Now, we've talked about the good life, and we think the good life usually is the amalgam of stuff, right? And Jesus came to give us abundance, to give us life, and to give us life abundantly. And we fill in the blank on what we think abundance should include: an abundance of things, an abundance of shoes, or cars, or houses, or money, or power, or privilege. And we're convinced that we will get to the good life when we have an abundance of fill in the blank. But we've filled in those blanks a lot, and we never arrive at the good life. And we all need Ambien to go to sleep at night, and you're never at peace. That's the only word that should be put in the blank. Jesus said, I've come to give you an abundance. Abundance of what? An abundance of peace. Because you've met people like that, right? They have peace, and they have peace with themselves. They're just okay with who they are all the time. Nothing rattles them. They are so comfortable in their shoes. And when you see them, you're like, wow, how are you happy? Given what has happened to you, how are you happy? They're just comfortable with themselves. You've met somebody that's at peace with themselves. And it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, black or white, we've said that for weeks now. They have something about them, independent of all their stuff and their identity, that makes them a child of God. And when they embrace that identity, there's just something staggering about them, and that's part of the good life. Then we talked about the second thing is not only peace with yourself, but peace with others. And you know people like this, they're just not angry. They're not bitter, right? They're not resentful. And it's not because they haven't had anything bad happen to them. They've all had stuff bad happen to them. They've all gotten sick. They've all been lied to, cheated, betrayed. But what, there's something about them. They don't carry around those bags full of rage and resentment and conflict. You've met somebody like that, and when you have, you've met someone who is at peace with other people. That's an ingredient of the good life. You will never fill the capacity of joy and happiness in your own life until you have achieved peace with other people. And it's counterintuitive, and it's extraordinarily difficult to do, but it can be done when we leverage this tool called forgiveness. And so there's two ingredients that we know are vital: peace with ourselves and peace with other people. But when you open the scriptures, there seems to be a suggestion that there is one ingredient without which you will never have peace with yourself and you will never have peace with other people. And I'm talking about peace with God. In fact, I would contend that it is peace with God that paves the way or makes it possible for you to have peace with yourself and or peace with other people. This is the one that you might as well throw away the other two ingredients if you don't have this one: peace with God. And you open the scriptures and you find this guy named John, who lived and walked and talked and ministered and shared with Jesus. He knew all there was to know about Jesus. He happened to outlive Jesus, and now he's kind of gotten old and crusty. And John's past the age where he gives a rip about criticism. You know, you just kind of get old after a while and you think, I no longer care what people think about me. I'm just going to tell them like I feel. I'm going to tell them like it is. I'm going to tell them the truth. And that's what we find in John. That's what we find in the Gospel of John. And then later in the New Testament, you find a series of letters from John. And they're not really letters. They're kind of more sermons, because they're not addressed to anybody in particular. But they're a spin on what Jesus was like. And they tell the world what Jesus was like and what was important to Jesus. And so we find this character named John, and he gives us a little insight into how Jesus feels about peace with God and what happens when you have it. And here it is, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. He's talking about Jesus. And this is the message that we declare to you. He's writing to a group of believers. That God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is only good. God cannot be anything but good. There is no part of God that is bad. You could look all you want in God. You will not find one heart, one strand of godly, holy DNA that is even remotely bad. God is perfectly good. God has no choice but to be all good. So God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now here's the deal. This is where he gets a little bit crusty. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. Nobody likes to be called a liar. He's talking to a group of believers now. If we claim to have fellowship, that's peace. Take out the word fellowship, put in the word peace. If we claim to have peace with him, and yet we walk in darkness, there's no peace, then we lie and we don't live out the truth. And here's what's at stake, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, if we have peace with God, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We'll have peace with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now that's important because that's talking about peace with yourself. So I want to spend our time together talking about peace with God, this one missing ingredient, because it absolutely paves the way in your life and mine for peace with yourself and peace with other people. If you do not have peace with yourself, it's probably because something you've done, right? It's some part of your past, some decision you made, some choice you made, some behavior you exhibited, something you said, something you wrote. There's something that you did and you can't turn away from it, can you? And you drag it around with you, these big buckets full of shame and guilt, and it haunts you everywhere you go. And as long as you don't have peace with your past, you will never have peace with yourself. You have to make peace with your past. Well, how do you do that? Peace with God paves the way for that to happen. When you wake up one morning and you realize that the very God who created you forgives you. The very God that created you in his image has decided not to hold your past against you. That the God that created you has actually canceled your debt. We talked about that, right? He doesn't redo the payment terms for the debt or adjust the interest rate for the debt. He's canceled the debt. That's what he did in his son, Jesus the Christ. And because he has done that, you ought to be able to walk freely in the purity, not of yourself, but of God. And so you can have peace with yourself. And the second thing that John says is you can have peace with God, and that translates into peace with other people, right? It is peace with God that equips us to have peace with other people. That's the primary ethic of the New Testament. Read the whole New Testament, almost exclusively, the whole thing is about how to have peace with other people, how to get along and cope with other people, particularly people that aren't like you, that you don't like, that have done you wrong, fill in the blank, it doesn't matter. That is the primary moving, driving ethic of the New Testament. And Jesus sets the bar and the model for that, hanging from the cross, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And he prays for the people that persecuted him and nailed him to the cross, and he begs God to forgive them. And Jesus sets the standard of what it means to have peace with other people. And not only does he model for that, but by canceling our debt and forgiving us of our debt, even though we haven't repaid God, we're now obligated to do the same. And so as people of faith, we're required to forgive, not because somebody has deserved it or merited it or even apologized to us or is even aware that they did us wrong. We're obligated to forgive. Why? Because God forgives us. It's peace with God that paves the way for us to have peace with other people. And it's our obligation to wake up every day and to try to learn as much as we can and try to figure out how to treat the people of this world the way that God treats us. See, we were taught as kids, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? That's a big myth. That's not biblical. No, what's biblical is do unto others as God wants you to do unto them. That's a different bar. Do unto others, in fact, what God has done unto you. That's a different bar. And so John comes along and he fires off this treatise and he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then guess what? We have fellowship with one another. We figured this thing out. But it's predicated on walking in the light, peace with God. The byproduct then is peace with other people. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We can get back to the business of feeling good about ourselves, not because of our work, but because of what Jesus did for us. You see how this all works. It's a little bit theologically rich this morning, and I always try to make them as pragmatic as I can, but this is like Christianity 101. We gotta get this, right? Every now and then you gotta go back and revisit the foundation. You either gotta lay a foundation or go check on the thing, and if it's got some cracks in it, you gotta fill them in and fix it. This is what we're doing. This is so incredibly important. You will never have peace with yourself. You will never have peace with other people until you first achieve peace with God. Now, we could close in prayer right there, which we've done before, but here's the problem. It sounds good, but how do you do it? Let's talk a little bit about how you achieve peace with God. And here's all I know. And I've been on a quest to achieve peace with God for 49 years. Everybody assumes a pastor just wakes up every day and just is supreme peace with God. I have a lot of days like that, but I'm constantly on a quest for peace with God. And it really does revolve around kind of two action items that you have to do. If you want to achieve peace with God, you have to A, make peace with God, and then B, you have to retain peace with God. Make and retain. We're going to talk about both of those. Christianity, at its core, is about an opportunity to make peace with God. Because see, when you say, I need to make peace with someone or something, that implies a certain amount of conflict with that someone or something. I need to make peace with them. Why? Because I'm at conflict with them. So the question is, well, do we have a conflict with God? I don't know. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I can tell you, we as humanity certainly do. See, there's sin at the macro level, and then there's like your sin, your individual behavior sin, my sin. There's capital S sin, big, gigantic, worldly, all human sin, and then there is little tiny sin. And sin just means separation from, right? Separation from God. So we recognize that there's a conflict, there's a separation from God. And guess what? You had nothing to do with it. Paul tells us that sin was brought into the world through one man. Of course, he's referencing Adam in Genesis, right? God did not create sin. Mankind, through Adam and Eve, brought it into the world because they were looking for the good life in another area. So they bring sin into the world. And guess what? We're all the bearers of it. I know that's a little bit challenging, but that's where we're at. And if you don't quite understand that theologically, maybe this will help you out a little bit. It's not totally unrelated to the nation in which you're born. Think about this. Whatever nation in which you were born, did you have a choice to be born in that nation? No. You just woke up one day and you're a Canadian, right? You just woke up one day, I'm American. You woke up one day, oh, I'm Japanese. You know, you just woke up one day and you were born in a nation and you had no control over it. And you had no choice in the matter. You just were born in there, and that's where you started. And the New Testament teaches us that we're born into the nation of sin, and you have no choice over the matter. And it may not be fair, but it's true. And so we're all born sinners. We're born with a desire and a magnetic pull to do things counter to God's will. Now, here's also something relative to whatever nation you're born in. You're born into a nation with all of its privileges and all of its consequences, just by the simple fact that that's the nation you were born into. That's the way it is with sin. And you have no choice. And by the way, learning to speak the language of the nation that you weren't born in does not make you born in that nation. You can learn Japanese all you want. It will not make you Japanese. That's the way it is with religiosity. You can learn the religion all you want. You can sing all the songs that you want. It won't change the fact that you were born into the nation of sin. Now, here's the good news. That's the downer part. Here's the good news. The reason we gather every week and we sing crazy, awesome, fired up songs, because we believe that Jesus came to close the gap of separation. That it has nothing to do with us or our behavior, that we didn't behave our way into sin on behalf of humanity, and we cannot behave our way out of sin. That's impossible. And so God sent his only begotten son into the world to live and minister and miracle and teach and die and be resurrected so that we could close the gap, to give us citizenship, right? That's when the Bible talks about being reborn, and I know that's like a scary religious word for a lot of people, but it doesn't have to be. That's what Jesus is saying. In me, you're reborn, right? You have a new passport. I'm giving you new citizenship into the kingdom of righteousness, into the kingdom of heaven. In me, you can't behave your way into it. You can't even learn the language and become it. But I'm here to give you a rebirth, to give you a new passport that says you are now a citizen of my kingdom. And so making peace with God comes at the privilege of God sending Jesus into the world and deciding that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. That's what makes peace with God. I claim Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When all the disciples are arguing about it, and Jesus looks back at them and says, who do people say that I am? And they have this long litany. Some people say you're John the Baptist, and some people say you're a prophet, and some people say you're Elijah, and some people, and he looks at Peter and he says, well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Messiah. He's like, bingo, I'm going to build the whole thing on that right there. You got it. Faith in Christ is what makes peace with God. And so every now and then we give you opportunities to do that, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately. And it's a little bit confusing because sometimes churches have big altar calls and we haven't even talked about it. And you don't know what it means to give your life to Christ. Some of you grew up and you went to one of those camps. Come on now, I went to one of those camps. Your friend from another church would invite you to their camp. And you were all fired up and you had a crush on the girls at that camp. And so you would go and they would sing all these songs and they had these uber charismatic young guys and girls that would play the guitar. They would have candles and campfires. And they would get you so physically tired all day long with all these crazy antics. And then they would get you around the campfire at night. And then the charismatic one would step forward and go, are you gonna give your life to Christ today? And you're like, yeah, oh, sure, right? Every head bowed and every eye closed. And so you did it and then you looked up and there was not one other head bowed or eye closed. And you weren't sure if you were supposed to do it or not, but you had a crush on the girl next to you. So you're like, yeah, I'm gonna give my life to Christ, right? And you gave your life to Christ. You didn't know. There's all kind of ways that we do this. For me, it didn't really happen like that. I'd been to a ton of those camps, but I was always confused by that. But I was with my brother one time. We were laying in a bunk bed, and we had heard a preacher, and we were at this little fishing camp in Toledo Bend, and it was just the two of us in this bedroom. My parents were in the other room, and they had talked to us about giving our life to Christ. And so we were laying there at night, and we were talking about what had happened. And my brother goes, are you gonna do it? And I'm like, do what? He goes, give your life to Christ. And I'm like, I think I did it at one of those camps, right? But I'm not sure. And so, but there was a moment where I'm there lying in bed, he's asleep, and I just said, okay, Jesus. I don't know what language I used, but basically what I said was, Jesus, I don't understand you all yet. I don't know if I even believe everything there is to believe about you. I was very young. But I'd like you to take over my life. And my life's never been the same. It has never been the same. I don't know what happens for you. We'd love to facilitate that or accommodate you. Sometimes we do that in public services, but you can always call or email or just come up to the office. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you. And if you've never said, you know what, I'm putting Christ at the center of my life. That's how you make peace with God. That's how you make peace with God, and it starts there. Now, here's a secondary problem. A lot of us have made peace with God, but then we don't feel peace with God. And somehow the peace that we felt around that campfire or in that bunk bed has eroded. And we think, wait a minute, I made peace with God through Christ. What happens now? You have to sustain peace with God. And that's a little bit trickier. And we don't always want to do that because that is incumbent upon us to do. And here's how it happens. Through your obedience. That's how you maintain peace with God, by obeying the will of God. There's capital S sin. There's macro level sin, macro level separation of humanity from God. That gap was closed by Jesus, by believing in Jesus, right? You've now closed that. You've made peace with God. But to keep peace with God, that has to do with your sin, your choices, my choices. And we go through life and we start to feel pretty strong and pretty independent because we made peace with God. But then there's that one category of our life where we're somehow convinced that God's way is probably not the best way, that my way is really better. And we compartmentalize that, and it might be at work, and I love God here, and I love God at home, and I love God when I'm serving the poor, but at work, I gotta cut some ethical corners a little bit because my ways, but God doesn't really understand the nature of my business. We all have these categories. Maybe it's relational. God just doesn't know how bad my marriage is, and so God's way is probably not my way. You know, I probably, and so we start negotiating away God's way for our way. And suddenly, we don't have peace with God anymore. And that peace of God that when we ask God to take over our life no longer seems to exist. And really the solution is found in our obedience. And here's how that works. If you have children, you know this. And if you grew up with your parents, you know this. Wasn't there a time in your life, maybe between 12 and 15 years of age, where there was just a whole lot of conflict between you and mom and dad? I got a couple of 12 and 15 year olds at home right now. I know all about conflicts between kiddos and parents. And the conflicts were always about this, right? Your parents said no, and you said no's not the best answer for me. And you're convinced that the problem wasn't you, the problem was your parents telling you no. And if you could just get your parents right, then there would be peace in the house. Right, there's conflict. I don't like you, mom and dad, because you said no. You said the curfew's at 11. If we could change your view of the curfew, then we would have peace. But until then, it's just all conflicting. And the problem is always mom and dad, isn't it? You always thought the problem is my parents. They won't let me do what I want to do. They won't let me do what I know to be true and more fun and more happening and more life-giving. But your parents were smarter than that. They knew they could say yes and achieve peace in the short term, but at the expense of long-term problems. And so they held fast to their no, didn't they? And you didn't like them for it. And there was conflict in the house. But you know now that that conflict would have been solved through your compliance if you'd have just shown up at 11 o'clock, if you just wouldn't have gone out to that party. And the parents could change. They could negotiate their way. Come on, I could go home right now and be the hero and say, okay, PJ, no more curfew, whatever you want. Just come in whenever you feel like it. I don't care. Uber, you have a license? Doesn't matter. Just drive whatever you want. Just take off. Go, right? Clean your room. Oh, come on. Forget that. No, do whatever you want. Oh, those are your friends? No problem, right? Just bring them on over. Bring them on over. They can do. In fact, we're going out of town. You can do whatever you want in the house, right? We could do that. And we would have a lot of short-term peace, but we'd have a lot of long-term problems. And so as a parent, you say no. And as a child, you're convinced that the problem isn't you, it's your parents. But really, peace would be established if there was compliance. Now, Jesus comes along, and this is a little bit troubling for those of you that had bad fathers, but hang with me. Jesus says, let me explain to you what God is like. He's like a heavenly father. And come on, I know that God is not a man, and I know that God's not a woman, but this is like when a kid asks you, how do you make babies? You give the answer based on the age and maturity of the kids. And that's what Jesus did. Based on our understanding and maturity of something that's completely ununderstandable, Jesus says, you're never gonna understand God because it's not possible. God is beyond anything you can fathom. I can't really articulate God. He's holy and divine and omniscient, and he's not a man or a woman, but let me just help you out. Let me give you a little word picture. He's like a heavenly father, a perfect father. Not your father, a perfect father. He's like a perfect father. And every now and then he has to tell you no, because he knows what's in store for you if you go yes. And he could give you short-term peace, but he's not gonna do that because he knows the implications of your long-term problems. And you're gonna think, well, no, my way's better. And there's suddenly conflict. And the way to close the gap is twofold. You either get God to change his will or you comply. God ain't changing his will. It's incumbent upon us to wake up every day and say, God, that's your will. I know it's gonna cost me, but I'm doing it anyway. I know it's gonna cost me with my buddies. I know it's expensive. I don't want to do it. I know it hurts. I know it feels awkward, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm in. Yes, God, I'll do it. I don't even know what the question is, but yeah, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's when you find peace with God and you maintain it. It's through our obedience. And I know obedience seems like such a bummer word and like it's so restrictive and it's going to limit us. God says, no, this is the ticket to peace with other people, and this is the ticket to peace with yourself. And consequently, when you take peace with God and peace with other people and peace with yourself and you mix them all up in a roux, I'm telling you, that's when you have the good life. But it all hinges on that one thing, peace with God. I heard Andy Stanley say it the best. Peace with God is a byproduct of obedience. You do God's will and the feeling will follow. We want to do it the other way around. When I feel like God's will is congruent with what I want, then I will comply. It doesn't work that way. You comply first and then you start to feel peace. Then there's no conflict. And suddenly that same peace that I got at that campfire when I gave my life to Christ, it's now churning up again. And I'm feeling really strong about God. And because I've got peace with God, wow. John says that opens the door for peace and fellowship with other people. It's unbelievable. They did me wrong, but I'm not in a rage. And that's when he says you begin to live in the purity of God. Wow, I feel good about myself. I know I made a bunch of mistakes, but because I'm at peace with God, the same God that created me has forgiven me for my sin and doesn't hold my past against me. This is unbelievable. And you know what you have? You have peace. You're in the vortex of the good life. Now, let me just close with this, because some of you in this room, I know this, and I've been there. You have run from God for so long. There's been such a separation. You're convinced it's too late to go back. Come on, there's people in here right now. You've run from God. You made whatever decisions you've made. You have not been compliant with God's will. And it's been so ongoing that you think, well, it's just beyond the pale. Come on, please let me liberate. If you don't hear anything else today, let me liberate you from that. God cannot wait for you to turn around and to start over. He's thrilled. You ever lose a child in the mall? I have. I feel like no other hands go up. I have, you know. And all, well, you know. Come on, I've been there. Ashley and I are there. Where's PJ? I don't know. Oh, and he's gone. And you have another level of panic, don't you? And suddenly all systems are go to find that child. That's the only thing you're focused on. So we're looking all over the mall for him. We don't know where he is. We're asking everybody, have you seen a redhead? Have you seen a little redhead? Have you seen this? Right, and we find he's in a little sporting goods store. He's putting. He went and got a putter. He's putting. PJ, we've been looking all over for you. He goes, so? That's all he said. So? You think we were mad? No. We're just relieved. Praise God we found you. And that's the way God is. It's never too late. It's never too late. You give your life to Christ, and then you do your best to comply. And that's why we gather every week, just to try to help each other out in complying with the will of God. We try to articulate what is the will of God, and then we try to unify everybody together in living like that. Why? Because we so want peace with God. Because we want peace with ourselves, and we want peace with other people. Because we want the good life. So my prayer is, if you've never given your life to Christ, you'll make that decision to do it, and you'll just pray, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I don't understand everything yet, but I'm just calling you in my heart. You'll make peace with God, and then you'll work with a community of faith to do your best to be compliant and obedient with the will of God. And we think when that happens, all the other ingredients come together for something really special. Let's pray. Lord God, indeed, your Son told us that you are a perfect heavenly Father. We struggle with that language sometimes, but maybe today it's helpful. And Lord, thank you for pursuing us. You're not irritated when we finally turn back to you. You're just relieved. And so for that, we give you thanks. And Lord, you can't wait. But Lord, we accept today that you're not going to change your will. So maybe we ought to change the way in which we comply. And my prayer would be that you open everybody's heart, knowing that in compliance, you don't mean to pull us away from the good life. You mean to pick us up and put us right in the middle of it. So for that, Lord, we give you thanks. Amen.